On the back table, we have eschatology number 16. And that will come in two parts. And I think we have enough time this morning to get through it. If not, that's okay, because we set the pace around here. And we'll figure it out. The first section is really, I just want to do a 5-minute review to get us up to speed and pull together some of the things, because there really has been a lot that we've gone over as we've looked at eschatology. We started at Adam, and there's just, from there, it's been a whole host of things, and so it's easy to lose some of the strands and lose some of the pieces as you move forward, and I want to keep this in our minds so that the more and more we go through it, the more we see it hang together, the more we see the structure, overall structure of biblical eschatology. So what is eschatology? It's right there in the notes in case of Karen. Yeah, sure. Of last times, last things, last stuff, right? What happens at the end? The eschaton, which is a neuter ending, so last stuff, last things. So we have a doctrine of last things. How is this world, as it's currently constituted, going to end? I mean, people live on day to day assuming, I think, that it's not. That it's just going to go on in perpetuity. It's going to go on just as it has, as far as their experience and their parents' experience and their grandparents' experience. There's no sense of this thing going to end. Peter talks about that. The people scoff at Christians even in the early days because they have this eschatological view that things aren't going to continue to go on indefinitely as they are, that Christ will return. There will be an end to this thing, and he's going to bring it about. But that's the end of it. And we start at the very beginning of it because this whole creation is God's plan. It's his work. It's his, right? He made this thing, and he made it on purpose. He didn't make it on accident. He made it on purpose, and he made Adam and Eve in his image on purpose. And here now in the letter A in promise, where we're getting the very beginning where God made Adam. And he had made him to have dominion over all the creatures and then to take dominion, not just to have it where he sat there in Eden, but to push it out, to go and dig up the gold and dig up the bdellium, go check out those rivers and begin to take dominion of the earth that God had made for him. So we have that as Adam is constituted that way of covenant. We can call it the covenant of works and so on. Maybe we didn't really do a lot of covenant talking in this, but we have done that before. Kind of run through the same material and looked at it by way of these opening covenants and what these covenants offer and how they continue and build on each other. But also sometimes how there's discontinuity, how they're building on each other, sometimes in such a way to say we're past that part now and we're on to something different in the historic growing and flow of God's salvation and what he's doing on earth. So we have Adam, creation, dominion, and covenant, but all that within three chapters comes to a screeching halt in the fall, or at least a screeching halt in this sense. Adam still exists. He's still the crown of creation as far as earthly dominion. He still has dominion of the earth, but he cannot do what God called him to do. God called him, and it's not good that he should be alone, so he's got a wife with him, and they're going to take dominion, they're going to fill the earth, they're going to subdue it, and in a godly way, they can't do it. Right? But in a disjointed, sinful way, they keep on going about it. So we have the fall, and it put humans unable to fulfill created purposes, but right off the bat, God has redemption. Right? God meets Adam and Eve in their sin, and there are curses that are projecting what's going to happen, how God's going to work things in creation from Adam on. But that's, so we talk about that as being the promise, but right at the very beginning, how God built everything, how he created it, how he constituted Adam, and then how Adam sinned and fell and threw, as it were, a monkey wrench in the works. But God comes to reorient the whole thing now from not a nature where Adam in his own nature, by his own uprightness, being upright, made in the image of God before the fall, could do the things that God called him to do, but with that sin, he cannot. And so now it's not an issue of nature. It's an issue of grace. It's an issue of redemption. And so from this point on, we have the promise of redemption. That's this promise that's unfolded generation by generation, covenant by covenant, century by century, as God's people press on, as God leads them. Any thoughts on this, that kind of very beginning, the promise aspect of it? Shouldn't be anything new there, I hope. So we get on to what I call budding expectations. So from the beginning, from Adam's time on, there's an expectation. God's going to be doing something. He promised Adam right at the beginning, Eve, that the seed, her seed, would crush the head of the serpent and so on. So there's redemptive promises right from the beginning that God continues to grow. almost like he's planting a seed and it's starting to grow under and germinate under the ground. That's the anticipation then of this thing that God's going to pursue, like the plant will grow. Even thinking of the image of the mustard seed and so on as the kingdom. But again, this period of budding expectations is before the kingdom. Right? We have these various people that come into it, Adam, with the redemption there, and Noah, where God's coming with Noah, not just to preserve people, but to preserve the whole works. Animals, sky, everything's included in that covenant to preserve creation. Abraham, we get the introduction of kind of large-scale redemptive promises now in Abraham, where we begin to see the nature and that God's called one man, and he's not only called that man Abram, but he's called his children as well. You have Isaac included in that, and then you have Jacob and Esau, and they're brought in, but even at the same time, it's this generational reality. The election of God seems like it cuts through the middle of that. Jacob and Esau being like the prime examples of that, where they both come from Rebekah, and they both are brothers, but God says, one I've hated, the other I've loved. And this is how it's going to go, based upon God's decree, based upon God's will. Even though the general mechanics of it would be generational. We should expect generational faith, because that's how God lays it out. Though, at the end of the day, God determines exactly how that goes. Right, so that's something we learn, I think, in Abraham. So we have a family, we have this reality, but we also saw that in Adam already, but this reality of generational discipleship, of generational covenant that moves on as it goes, and moves to Moses, and we have a little bit of a disjoint with Moses. Certainly Moses is part of this whole redemptive, growing redemptive reality that God is pulling together and manifesting, not only manifesting in history, but giving prophets and teachers to tell the people of God what he's doing, to lead them in to understand this historic movement into the law. We'll leave that one alone. With David being the prime example of the king of Israel, where God now has given Israel a king, made covenant with his king, and there is dominion and regal aspects, and all that's built into this growing redemptive reality that God is unveiling and revealing through his prophets. So we examined a handful of Psalms. Remember, looking for anticipation of what's going to happen. What are we anticipating for this son of David who's going to come? And we looked through Isaiah, maybe five or six different prophecies in there as far as this, the anticipation of the establishment and growth of a kingdom, of the son of David who will come and set things right and draw the Gentiles in, which has always been part of it. We're going to get there. That's kind of where we're going this morning. Do you remember Don Poundstone, Pastor Poundstone at camp a couple years ago? His lectures where his teaching was on missionary work, and he talked about the whole like history of Israel is kind of a history of failed missionary work. They were called to be a light to the nations, but they just didn't do a very good job. And then Christ comes, and he is the light, and he opens up the new covenant, which is the transition we're looking at this morning. Okay, we're getting there. But we see that anticipated in the Psalms. We see that anticipated in the prophets and so on. And so we looked at all that as far as budding expectations. This anticipatory reality from the giving of the promise all the way back at Adam until the final bringing about of the kingdom in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. So that's letter B, which moves us to letter C, which is kind of where we are. Okay, we start with this, the inauguration of the kingdom with the ministry of John the Baptist, the great forerunner. Right, going before and pointing at Jesus, saying, here's the one, here's the promised one. And we get to Jesus, and him saying, time's at hand, here it is, we're ready to go, the kingdom of God's in your midst. But at the same time, the kingdom of God is something he's going to go get and bring back. So I kind of talked about this interesting reality of kind of now and not yet reality of the kingdom that Jesus introduces, which, by the way, I haven't spent much time working and detailing out for you, but that's a treasure trove there. Of not just eschatology, but other parts of our Christian experience. Like, for example, the reality that we are justified, we're believing in Jesus Christ and justified, forgiven of our sins, part of God's family, yet we're anticipating, and we work in this reality week by week, day by day, where we seek forgiveness of sins. So we already have them, Pastor. What are you talking about? You already have forgiveness. So sure, we have forgiveness. That's the now part. But we're also in this middle part of being sanctified, looking forward to the fullness of that salvation, not yet here, but to come. So you have this now and not yet that works even into our very salvation, how we interact with God and with each other. this now and not yet paradigm is very helpful and fruitful in thinking through some of those as the Bible presents it. Not just eschatology, as we're talking now, but all sorts of other things, doctrines of the church, doctrine of salvation, and so on, tie in with this, now and not yet, or present and future. We talked about some of the parables. We went through Matthew 13 in particular, looking at those parables with the growth of the kingdom in mind. What does this say about the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom? And we saw over and over again that the kingdom's a mixed deal, that there's going to be a judgment where God will sort it out, and we recognize that it's a growing reality. It's like a mustard seed that grows into the tree. It's like the leaven that's hid in the measures of flour and works its way through the whole thing. There's this aspect to the kingdom, which is undeniable, by the way. So if someone's coming in and says, well, I don't know, the kingdom actually is supposed to kind of disappear and fall off, and we're going to be, we're strangers and pilgrims here, not kings and priests and so on. So, okay, well, there's a place for being a stranger and pilgrim on this earth. We are. However, we're in the risen, reigning Christ, and we are kings and priests in Him. And that's part of what this kingdom is, and we'll hear it this morning in the sermon in particular, that the growth of this kingdom isn't based upon human power, our ingenuity, our planning. It's based upon God Himself, who through Christ reigns and will prove His redemptive glories by building this kingdom that will cover the whole earth and fill it, and so on. So that's from the parables. And the last thing we looked at, and this will bring us right up to speed here, is we looked at the work of the Spirit. It took some time to say, okay, well, how did the Spirit operate before the opening of the kingdom? And then what's the nature of the Spirit, not only upon Messiah Himself, which is kind of the focal point, that He's going to have the Spirit without measure, but He's going to turn as Christ is glorified and takes His seat in heaven, His session, as we call it, His seat in heaven. He then pours out His Spirit upon the earth. He pours out His Spirit upon His people. And that now not just officers or kings and prophets are going to have the Spirit and have these gifts of the Spirit, but the whole body is going to be receiving these gifts. And that's part of, maybe it's the gas in the tank, what's going to make this kingdom grow and flourish is the spiritual power that the resurrected, reigning Christ pours into His church by His Spirit. Right? So that's what's going to make this whole thing go. And that's a transition. That wasn't there before. The Spirit was at work before, to be sure, but not in this capacity to explode and fill the earth. That wasn't going on before. It's more like keeping Israel until Jesus should come and open up this explosion of spiritual growth. So, that's the growth part, Dean. That's what we're kind of getting into, you know, as far as our fuzzy lines here. And then we're moving forward toward letter E, the final phase of the kingdom that's beyond the general resurrection. So the growth period is, I think, really from the ministry of Jesus Christ all the way until Jesus comes again. In other words, it's the ministry of Jesus Christ from His incarnation to begin with, all the way to His final return to raise the dead and judge the living and the dead. That whole growth, that's the growth period. That's letter D. Okay? Letter E is beyond that. What's the kingdom beyond then the general resurrection, the punishment of the wicked, hell, and then finally the present heaven coming down to earth and a regenerated, renewed heavens and earth? That's what we're talking about there, right? That's letter E. And there's a lot to talk about there. Okay, most of the controversy in eschatology is in letter D, right? The growth. What's happening now? What can we expect in this age now? Right? So a lot of the controversy we see, modern controversy in particular, is in letter D, which we're going to be moving into. But what I don't want to do is get lost in little controversies, little or big. What I want to do is make sure you get the structure of the whole thing. And once you got the structure of the whole thing, then start dealing with some of the particulars like millennial theory or the rapture or the church in Israel, which we're going to kind of get into a little bit this morning, that are details. And it's not that they're just details out there. Some of them are very determinative details, right? When you come down on a certain way, it kind of shifts the landscape and you're going one direction, if that makes sense. But I want to give you the whole structure so that you have that at hand in mind as you're dealing with some of these other eschatological controversies that to me seem less important than the whole scope of eschatology, which is the important thing, that Jesus is building His kingdom, and He's doing it through us, and He's going to perfect that work and by His own power bring it to completion. So, does that make sense as far as our, again, just trying to take 5 minutes, which ended up being 10 at least, to give this running recap of what we've been doing? Any thoughts or questions on just letter one there? Okay, one thumb up, which was not a question thumb. Okay, so letter two then, or number two, I'm sorry. the new covenant and the Gentile inclusion. What's the Gentile inclusion? What are we talking about there? What does inclusion mean? I kind of hold one sitting here. Sure, and including, right? A bringing into. And yeah, I'll say, even using Paul's language there in Romans 10 and 11, a grafting into, right? Being brought into. So, letter A, the Gentile inclusion. That is to say, the Gentiles being brought into, as Gentiles, brought into God's redemptive work is something that we get hints at all the way through the Old Testament as far as God's plan to do that. It goes all the way back, at least to Abraham, which we have the Genesis 22 there, which is him saying, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations. Okay, well, there you go. Right? There's one man who's going to be the head of this family that's going to be a nation, and in them, there's going to be blessings pushed out to all nations, to all families. So there's a hint of it all the way from the beginning here in Genesis. And we can pull up scores of texts from the Old Testament that talk about Israel being a blessing to the nations and God's intent to make Israel a blessing to the nations. But again, that's just a hint. It's not known at that point how God's going to do it. Right? That's kind of what we get at with Ephesians 3, where Paul, in fact, just turned there. We'll read the first handful of verses from Ephesians 3. Where Paul talks about this Gentile inclusion as a mystery. And by mysterion, or mystery, he means something that was obscure or hidden, but has now been revealed. That's the meaning of mystery. Not something that's currently obscure and later on will be made clear. Right? At the end or something. Like, we often think of mysteries that way. You read the whole book and finally in the end you get the details that make the whole story come together, but you got to wait till the end for it. That's not how the word mystery is used in the New Testament or just in Greek generally. It's something that was obscure, but has now been made clear. Right? And so you'll see how Paul uses it exactly that way. Here, just the first handful of verses. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, and I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Just stopping right there. So you can see he's saying the other generations didn't know this, but by revelation now the Spirit's given us understanding, the apostles and prophets, of what God's doing. Right? Now we have new covenant insight into what God's doing, and here's what he's doing, starting there at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, that's the mystery. Now, Gentiles, as Gentiles, are brought in on the same level as Jews always have been to be those things together, which is to say, fellow heirs. They're going to inherit the same promises. Right, you can think of Galatians and in Christ Jesus were brought into the inheritance because the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed, who's Jesus, and we're brought then into the to become heirs. Heirs of what God has promised Abraham. What's God promised Abraham? The whole thing. The world. Right? The descendants uncountable, right? Beyond measure. Okay, so we're part of that inheritance. Secondly, there, if I can find it. We are members of the same body. Okay, so there's not two different bodies. There's one body. We've been brought in. Okay, there's another image Paul uses with the olive tree that Tim mentioned being grafted in. Wild olive trees being grafted into an olive tree that is Israel. But consequently, and we'll get here, some of the olive branches that are unfaithful are being cut out at the same time. So there's something going on here in the ministry of Jesus that is at one time including the Gentiles, bringing them in on the same level, same inheritance, as part of the same body and so on. Yet at the same time, he's cutting out those who are unfaithful. And we'll see that more as we go. And the third thing is, say, fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this gospel, this Jesus who came and died and rose from the dead, and this message that Paul's preaching and going around the Mediterranean world preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the uniting of people. Disparate people, warring people, Jews and Gentiles, in one body. making them fellow heirs and partakers of Jesus Christ together. Okay, that's the mystery of the new covenant, that God should include Gentiles in this way. And of course, we take it completely for granted that that's the case. But before Jesus Christ, it wasn't the case. Right? The whole Galatian thing comes to mind. No, you had to become a Jew. You had to get circumcised. You had to go under Moses and work your way toward the gospel. But now it's not like that. Right? Those times have ended because God has preserved Israel until Jesus should come. And when Jesus comes, that changes what's going on. Right? And that changing of what's going on really is the controversial issue for Christians. What's the nature of the change? What details are changed? What are left? And so on. What's the continuity from old into new covenant? And what are the discontinuities from old into new? And there you have covenant theology and dispensationalism and new covenant theology and other people trying to sort out those details of what the transition actually is, what those details are. I thought so. Sure. Absolutely, yeah. In fact, it's, again, all promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. Right? Whatever God's promise as far as this redemptive promises, yeah, they're in, you know, you get that in Acts as well. They're for us and our children and for those Gentiles out there. All of God's going to call from far off. Those guys too. They get brought into this thing. And this thing is a covenantal functioning thing. It always has been. But now just because we have Gentiles coming in, it doesn't change that. Though it does make it weird a little bit. Because we have evidence of it in the New Testament, in Acts, that the believing Jews are still circumcising their little boys. Right? There's still a covenant sign being within the Jewish community of Christians being applied. But the Gentiles aren't supposed to do that. Right? We're not supposed to circumcise our kids. Which then, to me, raises a question, well, what about the kids? Right? What do we do with Gentile kids now? Is there a sign of inclusion for them as well? And the answer is yes. Baptism is given as the covenant sign. In fact, tied in with the pouring out of the Spirit. The whole time through Acts, the pouring out of the Spirit is tied in with the pouring out of water on people. Over and over again, those are put together. So we're supposed to see the sign of the new covenant, I think, in those terms as well. That's a little bit more than I wanted to do here. What I wanted to do here was this great inclusion that before wasn't the case, right? But in Christ now, this new covenant is open to include, to bring in all these outsiders who were formerly far off. Think of Ephesians 2. You know, those who were far off and estranged from the covenants of promise God has brought near in Christ, breaking down that wall, the wall of the law. Right? That God made in his law these separations between Jew and Gentile. And Christ has come not only to abolish that, those separations, but then to actually unite and bring us into one body. Okay, so that's an important move forward in redemptive history. Okay, and it involves every one of us and all of our heirs, you know, our predecessors, all Gentiles and so on. So it's kind of a big move that we take for granted. But if we look at the history of redemption, there are thousands of years where we're not included. Only Israel is included, and maybe the small missions that they have out from Israel, which doesn't amount to that much, at least as far as we know. Any questions just on this step right here? Okay, that's letter A. Long prophesied. This has been known about for a long time. But the details, the way in which God's going to incorporate the Gentiles and bless the nations, has been revealed in the new covenant to the apostles and the prophets. And Paul's writing about that, saying, man, I got this revelation. The Spirit's given this to us. This is the understanding we have. This is the mystery. Okay. Pausing for any questions. Yawns. Okay, B. Jesus taught that others would come into the kingdom. No doubt about it. Matthew 8. And Matthew 8 is suggestive also because, remember, Jesus' mission really isn't to Gentiles. He even says that. I've come to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. But it's through Israel, as again, he's resurrected and pours out his Spirit, it's through Israel that the mission's open to the Gentiles. But Jesus himself really didn't minister to Gentiles that much. But here's one case where he did, the centurion. Right? Remember, centurions are like two thumbs up typically in the New Testament. They're these pagans, they're not Jews, they're not faithful, but in certain ways they seem to have a great deal of faith. And this one in particular, where Jesus marvels and says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. And this guy's a pagan, right? He's an outsider. Before his time, right? Before the opening of the New Covenant. Look at verses 11 and 12. I tell you, Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so just grabbing onto that and say, okay, Jesus is saying that people are going to be coming from all over the world to sit down at table in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about outsiders. Same thing there in John chapter 10, or the old Mormon commercial when I was a kid. I have other sheep from another fold that I will draw. It's like a case for the Book of Mormon somehow. But anyway, the idea is, well, beyond Israel, there are other people I have to get. And I'm going to make there be one shepherd and one sheepfold. I'm going to bring them into this existing sheepfold already. I'm going to go get them and bring them in. So even in the ministry of Jesus, which is early on in this new covenant opening, we have the clear notion that there are other nations that are going to be brought into this thing, and even, our next step, that the very sons of the kingdom, the Israelites themselves, in some degree, will be cut off for their unfaithfulness, even while these Gentile nations are going to come in. So Jesus taught that others would come into the kingdom, that is, other people other than Jews, other nations and so on. Any thoughts on that one? Then letter C is the kind of second part to what Jesus said in Matthew 8 there. Being rejected by Israel, Jesus condemned this generation. So there is this terminology of this generation over and over again, particularly through Matthew, also in Luke, where Jesus is condemning the very generation he's come to minister to. And the word generation doesn't mean like people group through time. It just simply doesn't mean that. People want to say that, oh, well, Genea can mean the Jews all through time. And the Jews all through time won't disappear until all these things take place, thinking of Matthew 24. It simply doesn't mean that. It never means that. And if it means that in Matthew 24, it's the only place it means it. That and the other passages that are saying the same thing from Luke and Mark. So the case, in other words, it makes people nervous when they read Jesus saying, wait, all these things, all of these great curses and things going on in Matthew 24 are going to take place in this generation. And people say, well, it didn't seem to happen. I don't remember the moon turning to blood and that sort of stuff. So maybe he's talking about future eschatology and just says something about that generation. And there's some pressure there for people. The pressure is easily removed if we just take generation in its regular sense and saying that generation, that people group living at that time to whom Jesus ministered are going to be recipients of divine wrath because they have rejected Messiah. Right? And the New Testament's full of it, full of it, full of it, full of it. It's over. I mean, every page you turn, that's something that's going on. There's this reality where the Christians are coming out trusting in Christ, but they're being attacked and opposed by Jews who are unfaithful. Jews who haven't come to their Messiah. Jews and not only who haven't come to their Messiah, but rejected him. Who turned away from him, even after cheering for him on the way to town. Right? So that's part of the reality of the New Testament that seems like it kind of gets lost in this dispensational love affair with Israel. Israel's the first and great enemy. Right? The people of God are the first and great enemy of the Son of God. Right? They're the ones that turn him over to the nations, Rome, to crucify the Lord. Right? So everyone's involved in this heinous sin of the murder of the Son of God. But the covenantal center of it doesn't have anything to do with Rome. The covenantal center of that murder of Jesus doesn't have to do with the nations. The covenantal center of that murder has to do with Israel. And God says, on this generation. Now read Matthew 23 and 24 together and see if it doesn't just move right through where Jesus is talking about this generation pronouncing woes and curses upon the leaders and upon Israel, and then says, now this is going to happen in this way. And in that very generation, we have the destruction of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the utter destruction of the temple. Okay, so that's the end, functionally, of Judaism in that generation. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying is going to do. And that's part of this process, then, of not only opening up the covenant to all the nations and bringing them in, but showing that this old way that God has dealt with us through the temple, through Israel specifically, in this kind of like ethnic-centric reality, that's all gone. Right? That's been destroyed by Jesus. By the hand of Rome, we say, by the hand of Titus. I had a question here, I think. Yeah, then I got one over here. Go for it, Tim.
Okay, can you also refer to, going back to that 8:12, can you also refer to the sons of the kingdom, the sons of the temple? Anyway, since Robert's son in Matthew 8:12,
the sons of the kingdom
will
be thrown out. Sure. Possibly. So, I mean, so temple is like a central liturgical sacrificial reality out of which flows the kingdom, I think, or the sense of the people are tied in with Israel and the work of God focused in on that temple. Sure. And so sons of the kingdom could be just as simply stated as Israelites, people to whom these promises are made, right? So the whole thing's in this covenantal structure. And if we're thinking of it simply in terms of, you know, if a guy is a son of the kingdom, he must be saved, we're not really thinking in biblical terminology. Not really, right? We see it all through, we'll get down to it, not all Israel is Israel. Right? It's not a Jew who's one outwardly, but one who's one inwardly, Paul says in Romans. And then he gets into Romans 9, 10, 11, where he's working through this idea because it's a struggle, right? Imagine and think of Paul, and maybe we're going to get there right now. Think of Paul as being a Jew, think of the beginning of chapter 10, where he laments that his kinsmen, his brethren according to the flesh, are hardened. Right? And he would have himself be accursed in order to, in the beginning of chapter 9 also, to have the Israelites around him trust in Christ and be Christians. But they're not. Those are the sons of the kingdom that are going to be thrown out. Right, that's what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 8. Yeah, Darlene. You bet. Good. I like that. Even the abruptness of it, because that's a little bit of a struggle, I think, for some people looking at the way the New Testament handles the Old Testament and focus on Jesus Christ as opposed to just the people of God or something, you know, more general, like we oftentimes see as the theme through the Old Testament. So the abruptness is a curiosity and a difficulty for people, I think. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Yeah, go ahead.
About the dispensational mishmash and all that other that you mentioned, and it just requires a greater and more thorough understanding, such as the term Israel that you use many times. And there's a couple of at least different Israels.
You bet.
There's the, we are the Israel now. There's the children of faith, the children of Isaac, children of Jacob by faith.
Yep. So that's exactly what we're going to turn to now with Romans 10.
Romans 9 as well. Yeah. Lays it out really thoroughly.
Sure. So 9, 10, 11 kind of goes a chunk.
The sand and right. The sea, and then there's only a remnant. A lot of Israelites, only a remnant.
Yeah, but then we'll get there. So yeah, here in Paul, and I'm just looking at my notes there, letter E, we didn't talk about, but we have talked about it, which is this judgment of this first century judgment of Israel. And Luke 21, it's a parallel passage from Matthew 24, all the discourse. But nobody doubts, not even like stone-hearted dispensationalists, doubt that he's talking about AD 70 in Luke chapter 21 there. Because when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know the times, no, it's now, right? So he's linking it to them and what they're seeing and what they're going to perceive in their future and saying, okay, well, here it is. When you see the city surrounded by armies, know this is what I'm talking about. So nobody really has any question that that's going on there. The question is that all he's talking about, or is he kind of skipping topics and talking about far-off eschatological judgment as well, and not just that first-century judgment? So that's an all of a discourse kind of thing to work out as you get there. But no one doubts that Jesus has in view first-century judgment upon the very generation that turned on him. Okay, so I don't think there's any question about that. We'll just leave it there. But letter F then, getting to Israel in the New Covenant in Romans chapter 10. I think I know exactly where Romans is. Okay, so this first step, the first four verses, largely hardened and unbelieving, that is Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is Israel, according to the flesh, Right? Getting back to Bill's comment that Israel's used differently here, we'll figure it out as we go. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So obviously they're the unsaved Israelites we're talking about at this point, unlike himself. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own. They do not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end, the telos of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Jesus has sent his son. It's like they missed the point. They missed that God is establishing a righteous one to whom we can flee. And that is the righteousness of God for us and imputation, these wonderful things that are all detailed here in Romans. And the Jews are missing that. They're trying to establish their own. They're trying to build up their own righteousness, and in doing so, they miss the one God has sent. Yeah.
Can we use the word, verse 3, is it, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, can we say the justification of God?
Probably pretty close. I think it's the same root word, dikaio. Yeah. So, yeah, you bet. And of course, all this is that we're forgiven, we're justified, we're forgiven our sins because of the one, because Jesus, we trust in him and are united to him. They've missed that. So they've missed that justification. They're trying to justify themselves, trying to build up their own righteousness, which is something we can fall into very easily as well. But what I'm trying to get into is not so much apply it right now, is to help you see this is what's going on in this transition in history, right? That God sent his son, he went into his own didn't receive him. Paul gives us some insight here as what's going on, why they didn't receive him. Let's keep going, though, and see if we can't round it out and see God's plan here more thoroughly in the next 3, 4, 5 minutes. So look over to chapter 11. So Israel is largely hardened. That's Israel after the flesh, Israelites, largely hardened and unbelieving. Paul picks the same thing again. Like I said, chapters 9 through 11 discuss this thoroughly, right? This issue of Israel and so on. But look at verses 17 and following of chapter 11. This is getting to the tree, the olive tree that Tim had mentioned before. But as some of the branches were broken off, and you, that is you believing Gentiles, although wild olive shoots, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. That's not for our purposes. Now, so this idea that there's this tree, right, so this olive tree, and what God's done in this new covenant is he's taken some off. The unbelieving branches, the unfruitful branches, like in Jesus and John 6, the unfruitful branches are clipped off and thrown into the fire. But the ones who bear fruit, says the vine dresser, prunes them so that they produce more, right? It's from John. Here, this idea that there are a slightly different image. We got this olive tree. Some of those branches are cut out that are unfruitful, and other ones, foreign ones, are brought in. Right? Now, all branches that don't belong to this olive tree, God grafts them in. I have a wonderland of things in my backyard and front yard, which I had nothing to do as far as their beauty, and a number of them are fruit trees that are grafted fruit trees. There's one kind of apple here, another kind of apple there, grafted and put it together. Which is the same image here. God's taken foreign olive branches and grafted them into this olive tree. He's brought them in. But he's also taken some out, the unfaithful ones, right? So you can see the image being pulled together pretty simply there. I want to do one more thing and try and round this out so you can see maybe a bigger picture of it. Look at verses 11 through 16, same chapter, just right above. So talking about them stumbling, them rejecting the grace of God, rejecting Christ and stumbling. Here's verse 11. So I ask, did they, that is Israel after the flesh, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Okay, so we're going the other direction. Wait, there's something else going on here, right? Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, right? In other words, if their sinful rejection of Christ and God's judgment upon them is riches to us, to the nations of the world, and if their failure means riches to the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And so there's a hint here, and there's more as we go, but we're done now. Saying, well, okay, so there's a situation, I'll try and pull it back together, in this long history we've been going through of waiting for the promise to come, finally Jesus comes. And when he comes, he's rejected by his own, and he has wrath for them for that, but he has grace for the nations. Being rejected by Israel, he turns to the nations. And if we were going to read that Luke 21, we'd say, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot, Jesus says, until the time of the Gentiles is completed. Okay, so there's a turning then to draw nations into this new covenant, but there's this hope at the end of it that even while Israel's rejection has been light to the world, how much more, when Israel is back included in this thing in the future, will it be light from the dead? Now we're talking. So there's some millennial hope for you right there, whether it's premillennial or postmillennial. There's a millennial hope saying God's got plans here. Not Israel as such, to kind of set them up as a different body over here and the churches over here. Clearly they're a united group. God's brought together Gentiles into this body, and he's cut out unbelieving Jews, but he's going to graft them back in the end. Right? There's a plan for Israel that has God bringing them back in, and when that happens, it'll be like life from the dead for the whole world. Because if their stumbling was life for us, how much more will that inclusion be, is the argument Paul makes. So that maybe gives you a larger scale plan of what God's doing as he enters into this new covenant, bringing judgment upon Israel, grace to the nations, yet showing that in the future he has plans for Israel to bring them back in. Right? And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. So with that, I'm impressed we even got through it. That'll be at least this Gentile inclusion would place for us to move then into kingdom growth, into this segment where we're in now, and looking forward to things that God's doing among us Gentiles, life from the dead here, that we were dead and God brought us near in Christ and made us alive. So let's have that in mind, and we'll pray and work on some coffee for a few minutes. Father, we thank you for this great trajectory of your redemption. It's only one nation you have known all those generations, yet in Christ Jesus, you have opened the door to the Gentiles. You've gone out with, even sent your church, sent your apostles out, and Paul in particular is an apostle to the Gentiles, to make much of the grace in Christ Jesus that you have given to include those who are far off, to include the foreigners into your work of redemption. Your promises that we should be joint heirs and members of the same body and partakers of Jesus Christ together with Israel. We pray for Israel, even after the flesh, even this nation since 48, we pray that you would bring redemption in Christ's name to them. That you would bring them back into your covenants of promise in the commonwealth of Israel from which they have been cut off. We pray that you would bless us in the meantime and make this time of the Gentiles and the ministry of the gospel through all of the nations to be fruitful and grow us in Christ's name. Build us and forgive us our sins. Prepare us for worship. We ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.